Did you guys look at the notes this week? And the reason why I say it's interesting, you guys know what I'm preaching about this morning, right? Right? Yeah, we're talking about the armor, spiritual warfare, and all that, right? Guess what is just installing on my iPod right now? Microsoft Word. It's going through the installation process. Yeah. Yeah, Satan is a liar. But I tell you what, our God is great. Our God is awesome. He is in absolute control of all things. And he just turned Microsoft Word back on. I am thrilled to be able to preach the gospel this morning. As we go through this message, you're going to see why I'm really thrilled about preaching the gospel this morning. And so I invite you to stand as I read from the Word of God. Turn it into your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Still here, a few pages turning. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful again for your word. Please open up our hearts, our eyes, our ears, to hear, to see your word, Lord, to understand your truth, and to be able to put it into action in our lives. Father, we pray that you would rebuke the enemy on our behalf, that the word would not just fall on our ears, Lord, and then be snatched away from him, or snatched away from us by him. But God, we pray that your word would go deep into our hearts, that you would plant it deep so that it would yield much, much fruit in our lives for your glory and the edification of your church. We pray to the end that you are glorified, God, today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you know, we are continuing this series here in Ephesians entitled The Church of Jesus Christ. And we covered who God made us to be, how God has made us his through the gospel in the first part. And we are now in that section about that talks about what God calls us to do in chapters 4 through 6. The title of this message is Fighting the War Against the Gospel. The key point, God calls us to rely on his strength when the devil seeks to disrupt us in proclaiming the gospel. The four points that we find in this text for this message are these. Depend on God's strength in verse 10. Then stand firm against the devil's schemes in verses 11 through 13. Then stand firm in the armor of God in verses 14 through 16. And finally, pray in the Spirit in verses 17 through 20. I tell you, when we come to this passage, oftentimes Christians will read this and will approach this passage as a singular discourse by Paul. And that's because of the reality of spiritual warfare. This passage is looked on as the premier response in battle strategies for believers in Jesus Christ. It's used primarily as a personal answer to this question. How do I fight my spiritual battles? And without a doubt, this passage it speaks to that. It speaks to spiritual warfare, personal spiritual warfare, but it does not do so in that isolated vacuum that's oftentimes attached to it. For again, this is one letter written by Paul to the Ephesians, which means there's this overarching theme to the apostle's letter. The Ephesians did not start on page 6 of Paul's letter, take out one paragraph in the middle of the page, and attempt to apply that one paragraph to their lives apart from the rest of Paul's letter. No, the Ephesians church, they understood Paul to be talking about the church of Jesus Christ and God's activity toward us through the gospel. And this particular passage fits within that corporate context. This connection is readily seen here in this word, finally. For Paul's referring to that which remains over after a particular action has been taken. He's bringing this matter he's been addressing to a conclusion. And the matter that he's been addressing is the action God has done in making us his through the gospel. And what God calls us to do because he has changed us through the gospel. Again, the title of this message is Fighting the War Against the Gospel. Again, the four action points raised within the text address the reality of spiritual warfare. Moreover, the key point points the matter of spiritual warfare in its proper context, that God calls us to rely on his strength when the devil seeks to disrupt us in proclaiming the gospel. So let's talk just for a few moments about this first action point. Depend on God's strength. Again, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, the way Paul phrases this entire passage shows that he is intertwining what God did to make us his with what he calls us to do. Thus, what we do in the present is dependent on what God did in the past. This truth is undeniably clear in the continuous command of verse 10, for the apostle is telling the Ephesians and all Christians to continuously let the Lord strengthen you all. Keep being dependent on God's strength when fighting the war against the gospel, because in and of ourselves, we don't have the strength or authority to fight the war against the gospel. Sadly, I think many well-meaning and some maybe not so well-meaning Christians misinterpret and go too far with passages like Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I think many books have been and many will continue to be written about the believer's authority over Satan and his demons. And these assertions are based on Jesus' words. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. People have isolated this statement from the context of the passage and have thus wrongly established a teaching within the church universal that unwittingly helps the devil win little skirmishes against the gospel. You see, the context of this passage there in Luke starts with chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Listen, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Notice Jesus' actions. He appointed people to precede him into every place where he himself was about to go. Then notice his words. He declared the abundance of those he was going to bring to himself and the limitation of those who were truly committed to his salvific agenda. Then he instructed those he appointed to pray for God to send people fully committed to his mission into the places where he himself was going to reap his abundance. That's the context of that particular passage. Now back to verses 17 and 20. Notice that Jesus does not deny that evil spirits were subject to the 72. Proponents of the believer's authority will say, "See, we told you." They will even acknowledge that the 72 affirmed their authority was derived from Jesus' authority by the phrase, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." But that's not the Lord's focus. In fact, he rebukes such a response by reminding them of the context of the passage, salvation through the gospel. Remember what he said, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's to be our focus there. Well, I can hear someone ask, "Well, what about the apostles' authority over evil spirits in the book of Acts?" Well, what about it? The signs and miracles done by the apostles accompanied the preaching of the gospel in the initial building up and establishment of the church. Besides, the 12 apostles are dead. Their job is done. There are no more apostles, regardless of people who call themselves apostles. But not only this, the apostles aren't the ones who defeated Satan. It's Jesus, not you, not me, nor anyone else who defeated the devil on the cross. He himself, Jesus, is the strength of his might. Satan is a defeated foe, and it is Jesus who stands as victor over him. God told us this would happen when he pronounced judgment on the serpent in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then scripture proclaims the reality of the devil's defeat by the cross of Christ. Listen, John 12:31-33. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Colossians 2:13-15. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Here it is. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Hebrews 2:14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." And 1 John 3:8. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Jesus is the victor over Satan, and he is a defeated foe. Sole dependence on God's strength in spiritual warfare is the teaching of the New Testament. Romans 16:20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's not us. By the way, We don't stomp on the devil. Stop singing those songs. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So you might have to modify those words if you just choose to keep singing those songs. God, the devil's under my feet. God, you put the devil under my feet. Okay, if you want to do that, that's fine. But it's God who crushed Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 1 John 4:4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jude 8:9. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And then here, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I remember when I was in third grade, I was bullied by just about everybody in the school. And I remember this one day, I got sick of it. But I didn't do anything myself. I went and got somebody who loved me. I left school and I walked home and I walked into our house, and my parents lived, we had a duplex. My parents lived in the back, and I walked in. I remember I opened up the glass door, my mom's sitting there, and she says, "What are you doing here?" And I started crying. I'm like, "They're messing with me." She says, "Oh, really?" So we got in the car, we drove to the school, and I'll never forget this. She busted in through the door. I mean, when I say busted, she did. I mean, she grabbed the door, flung it open, slammed me. I think everybody in the school heard her. She walks in and yells, "Where are they?" And I say, dun, dun, dun. I pointed them all out, and then I went outside, and they all come out after me and say, "Melvin, I wasn't me. I wasn't doing it, was it?" I'm like, "Oh, yes, it was. Mm-hmm, yes, it was you." Now, I wasn't bold enough to do that until I got somebody who was more powerful than me there. And when Mama was there, I got really bold. But it wasn't me. It was in her strength. Jesus defeated the devil. It's past tense. Jesus defeated the devil. Therefore, we say, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." That leads us to the next action point. Stand firm against the devil's schemes. Verses 11 through 13. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Our goal in fighting the war against the gospel is to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This is clearly seen in verses 11, 13, at the beginning of verse 14. And in ancient Greek literature, we have to understand that the word translated wrestle there in verse 12, it speaks to engagement in a challenging contest, a sporting event, if you will. But the context that Paul has in mind here is not a sporting event, but rather one of military imagery. Put on the whole armor of God and take up the whole armor of God. Why does Paul say this? Well, because the violent description of our enemy depicts hostile forces of evil marshaled to fight against us. So a more accurate description of our engagement against our enemies is not wrestle, but rather struggle, fight. And Paul says our goal then is to stand firm. Contextually, the ability to stand firm stems from depending on the Lord's strength, which makes sense because Jesus stands in victory over Satan and his demons. And we are in Christ. So Paul's command to stand firm against the schemes of the devil is understood to mean that because we are in Christ, we can and we are to stand victoriously over the schemes of the devil in this war against the gospel. Naturally, we ask at this point then, well, what are the schemes of the devil? I'm glad you asked that question. Let's go. From this text, and within the corporate context of Paul's letter, the first scheme of the devil we see is to get us to consider one another as enemies. It's right there at the beginning of verse 12. For we do not wrestle or struggle or fight against flesh and blood. Thus, the apostle's commanding that we put on the whole armor of God in order to stand firm against the devil's scheme to get us to fight against one another. You see, when we're depending on the Lord's strength, family, we can clearly see our real enemies. And our real enemies are not our fellow Christians. You're not my enemy. I'm not your enemy. We may get mad at each other, but we're not each other's enemies. We're not. Well, how do we know we're not? Well, aren't you my brother in Christ? Aren't you my sister in Christ? I'm your brother in Christ, right? Right. We belong to one another. We're not each other's enemies. And I think this corporate context of spiritual warfare here makes even more sense then, as we see it coming immediately following God's call on us to practice our oneness in Christ within our marriages and families. And also his call on us to impact the culture with the gospel through our relationships, because he changed us through the gospel. Do you see it there? Remember, church, we should be known for this. But if the devil can get the church to view people as enemies, we will cut ourselves off from the surrounding community and from one another in genuine, real relationships. And if these relationships are damaged, guess what? The gospel is disrupted in those relationships. Family, again, our fight is not against flesh and blood, against people, but against dark, evil, unseen spiritual forces and personalities. Practically speaking, our spouses, our children, our parents, our co-workers, our schoolmates, the different people in society are not our real enemies. For again, if we view mankind as our enemies, we will not have the desire to meet their highest good in as much as we can with and through the gospel. Furthermore, when we look around the country at the church that Jesus bought with his own blood, we find that the devil and his imps have blinded us with a great many things to keep us from loving God, loving one another, and making disciples of Jesus Christ. We have been blinded from our God-given mission and have begun to look like something we're not to the world. We're not a beacon of hope, nor the dread of judgment if Jesus and the gospel are not the true foundation of our ministry. We no longer carry the scent of Christians, a fragrance from death to death or a fragrance from life to life, if secondary agendas become our identity mark. This was Paul's concern for the Ephesians on this point. Not to give in to the scheme of the devil to fight against one another and other people. But that's only one tactic of our enemy. And Paul clearly says schemes, plural, of the devil. Find it interesting, though, that Paul only uses this word scheme twice in all of his letters. And both usages are here in Ephesians. We just read one. The other's back in chapter 4, verse 14, where the apostle uses this characterization. Craftiness in deceitful schemes. Schemes, wiles, stratagems, ploys, tricks are always used in an unfavorable, deceptive sense, like Paul uses it here. So basically, what Paul is doing is showing the Ephesians and all Christians the foundation upon which all the devil's schemes sit. The lie. The lie. Every place in Scripture that we find a scheme of the devil, there is some lie sitting at its foundation. Thus, the lie is Satan's primary and foundational scheme. For example, At the base of the scheme of unforgiveness in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, here's this lie, that a particular sin is too great to be forgiven by God. Have you ever encountered that when you talk to people? I can't come to church because I'm too bad. God can't forgive me. I can't serve in that particular area because the sin I've committed is too bad. God can't forgive me. Listen, Paul was a murderer of Christians. David was an adulterer and a murderer. But God called David the apple of his eye. God saved Paul, knocked him off his high horse on the road to Damascus, and is using him to preach the very gospel that he once tried to destroy. You and I don't have some sin in our lives that's too great for God to forgive. No matter how far our sin goes down deep, God's grace goes infinitely deeper. The lie, it sits at the foundation of the devil's first scheme in this passage, to view one another as enemies. For it's in direct opposition to the truth that we are members of one another. We're members of the same body. I mean, think about it. How foolish would we look if we start walking down the street, looking at our hand, and our face looks at our hand like, I don't like you. So the hand hits the face. You guys, do you know that looks foolish? We laugh, but think about it. When we fight each other, that's how foolish we look. We ought not be fighting one another. We're members of one another. And the devil wants us to forget that truth. It's not a new practice of Satan to use the lie. For he says in Genesis 3:1, did God actually say? The lie that is the foundation of all the devil's schemes is to question the veracity and authority of God's word. This description permeates Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and every other evil scheme and practice of the devil. You see, the devil likes to hide in the shadows. So we're going to shine a little light on him today, okay? It's clearly seen in the phrase in Ephesians 6:12, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Listen, spiritual warfare is not the sensationalized experience that many Christians and non-Christians make it out to be. Satan loves it when he's wrongly depicted as something he is not. The deceiver does not like being rightly exposed. He is not some little red creature with horns, a long forked tail, and a pitchfork. That's not the devil. Nobody here believes that's the devil, right? Well, if you did, now you've just been corrected. That's not the devil. He likes to hide. In John 8:44, Jesus exposes Satan as a murderer from the beginning and someone who does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. As I looked at our passage for today in its immediate context, in the context of this letter, I started asking myself some questions about the devil's scheming attacks. Why does the devil attack marriages? Why does the devil attack families? Why does the devil attack societal relationships? Remember, Satan is naturally subversive. He likes to hide again. And in the areas of marriages, family, societal relationships, he attacks the relationships of both Christians and non-Christians alike. You see, if Christians and non-Christians begin looking alike in their relationships, it'll be hard to tell them apart. Who wants to come and hang around people who look just like me? There's no need for me to go hang around you Christians. You're doing the exact same thing I'm doing. But broken relationships are not Satan's primary target. For although he has schemes, he's only targeting one thing. the thing that ultimately defeated him and sealed his doom because of what it does. The gospel. I don't know if anybody has seen this movie. It's one of my favorite movies. Don't judge me. It's Jack Reacher. Jack Reacher. You can't see it yet. In Jack Reacher, at the very beginning, the crime that sets the stage for the whole movie is this. It's an assassination. Five people are killed at the very beginning, but only one was the target. When you listen to the description, four people were shot. One, two, three, four. But it's the fifth target, the one that the killer took his time on, the one that really mattered. As we apply it to this, Satan quickly hits marriages. He quickly hits our relationships with other people. Guys, but he takes his time when he comes against the gospel. He's really, really, really subtle. You see, he doesn't care how long it takes to disrupt the gospel in our lives. He's committed to disrupting it. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel is his target. It's not just to break up your marriage. It's not. It's not just to mess up the relationship between you and your children or your children and you. It's not. It's not just to mess up our relationships with those at work. It's not. He's after the gospel. We have to see that. Jesus did not say that he whoever gives up his life to have a good marriage, that's who's going to find his life. It's not what he said. In Mark 8:35, he said, he who gives up his life for me and the gospel's sake, that's the one who finds it. That's what our lives need to be about. Jesus and the gospel. Because if so, then we're depending on him and we can clearly see who our real enemy is and what he's after. By being nonpartisan in his attacks, Satan is attempting to stop Christians from displaying and impacting the culture through the gospel. That is, this, listen, that which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But again, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of our brothers, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, is not normally that blatant in his attacks. Normally he's scheming behind the scenes, desiring to stay hidden. For if he's exposed for the lying snake that he is, his plans won't work. But when Satan is successful with his various schemes, the church forgets that as we keep Jesus central, by being faithful to proclaim and display the gospel, that we remind Satan and his demons they are defeated. Remember what Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So, listen, here it is. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The NASB rightly translates that first part of chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle. It's not plural. It's a singular fight that we are in. We are fighting the war against the gospel. When we display, we proclaim the gospel by having healthy, Christ-centered, gospel-driven, marital, familial, societal relationships, we are repeatedly telling the devil, Jesus won, you lost. Jesus won, you lost. Listen, that's why I'm so excited about preaching the gospel. Because every time I preach the gospel, you know what I'm doing? I am declaring, proclaiming, affirming the truth that Jesus won and Satan, you lost. But if Satan is a defeated foe, then why does he still attack? He knows he's defeated. He read the scripture. He knows he loses in the end. So why does he keep on attacking? Satan attacks to somehow hurt the one who conquered him. He can't hurt God. I mean, think about it. I mean, that's just me and my little sanctified imagination. Satan's up there in heaven, most beautiful angel ever created, gets caught up in pride and says, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I will be, boop, God kicks him out. He knows he lost. He knows he's a defeated foe. He knows he can't hurt God. So what does he do? He hurts God by hurting the crown of God's creation. Those Jesus gave his life for. Those God made and is making into a people for his own possession. Us. He targets mankind. Scriptures just said that. We saw that. But listen to this also. Satan is not God's equal. He answers to God. We heard that today in our scripture reading in Job. And because he's not God's equal, he's not omniscient. He does not know who God chose before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. The devil does not know who God predestined for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Neither do we. But therefore, Satan goes after all humanity to blind them to the gospel. For it breaks God's heart when people die still dead and unrepentant in their trespasses and sins, lost and separated from him for all of eternity. So, church, let's stand firm against the devil's schemes. When his attacks come, for the victor, Jesus Christ, stands over his defeated foe, the devil, and we are in Christ. The Ephesians understood Paul to be saying that these observable world's opposition to believers, displaying the gospel, is empowered by unseen spiritual forces of evil. And they also understood that the believer's observable, Christ-centered, gospel-driven actions in the world must be empowered by the unseen, almighty, triune God. So how is this supposed to happen, you ask? Well, it's the next point. We are to stand firm in the armor of God. Verses 14 through 16. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You will remember that the way Paul phrases this passage shows that what we do in the present is dependent upon what God did in the past. And this reality is most vivid when understanding how we are to stand firm in the armor of God. For there is only one command in verses 14 through 16 with four supporting statements. And all five of these things are realities based on something that occurred in the past. Namely, God made us his through the gospel. So I'm going to tell you this before I go into it, okay? Because I'm going to go into it really quick. Slow enough for you to take notes, but still really quick. This is why we preach the gospel to ourselves. This is not some new phenomenon that just came up a few years ago, guys. The whole armor of God is us preaching the gospel to ourselves. Watch. Stand firm, Ephesians. Stand firm, all Christians, because God has fashioned on us the belt of truth. He has forever secured our salvation in Christ. Why? Because God himself keeps us in himself, for he is truth. Stand firm, Ephesians, and all Christians, because God has put on us the breastplate of righteousness. He alone has justified us, declared us not guilty, in Christ alone. Stand firm, Ephesians, and all Christians, because God has prepared us to proclaim and display the gospel of peace. He has given the gospel to us and expects us to take it everywhere our feet trod, to every place that we go. How did he do this? Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Therefore, in all circumstances, Ephesians and all Christians, stand firm because God has given us the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You see, flaming darts, flaming arrows, they cause more damage than the initial injury, which is the intent, the design of the weapon, but they can be extinguished. Listen, we don't have to give oxygen to the divisive and destructive attacks of the enemy. How so? Forgive when you're wronged. Don't hold on to your anger. Believe that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and that he will empower us to do what pleases God in every one of our circumstances, whatever they may be. Now, here's the final piece of the armor of God that he provides for us, and it begins with a command. Here's the piece. Pray in the Spirit. It's right there. Verses 17 through 20. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. In these verses also, Paul gives one command and supports it with two key supporting statements. And as before, those realities are based on what God has done in making us his through the gospel. The command is to take or to receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's supported by praying the scriptures, which is praying in the Spirit, and keeping alert with all perseverance. Putting this together, praying in the Spirit begins with how we think, what we fill our minds with, what we allow to control our thought patterns, what influences us the most. And Paul's command clearly shows that the gospel and the scripture should be the primary influencers of our thought patterns. And I'm sure you've noticed, family, that here we see the only offensive piece of armor of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. But we must also remember that a sword is also used in defense. The immediate context shows that praying biblical truth is to be our most fervent action in fighting the war against the gospel. And we're even told what to pray in this specific fight. For all the saints, and for people who have committed their lives to the proclamation of the gospel. That sounds like every Christian. Let me ask you, have you committed your life to the proclaiming of the gospel? Yeah? Okay, I got some head nods. Some people still thinking about it. Well, guess what? When you believed in Jesus, that's exactly what you said. And whether you believe it or not, Satan knows that's exactly what you meant. So why he attacks you? You committed your life to proclaiming the gospel, which is why we must always pray for one another. Guys, you do know we're in a war, right? Yeah. Our enemy is sneaky. But he's only after one thing. Just one thing. He just targets that one thing. It's the gospel. I think that's why many Christians, when you ask them, what's the gospel? They're like, huh? They don't know what it is. We ought to be able, as Christians, to give the gospel in 30 seconds or less. The whole gospel really ought to be. We should know it so well that it's a part of our DNA. Does anybody in here know your name? Yeah? Okay. Two people know their names. Wow. Okay. You guys, we ought to know the gospel as well as we know our name. We really ought to. And we can. Because it's in here. I give you, like a teacher that gives the answers to a quiz, I'm going to give you the answer. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, you'll see the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. We know that this passage is about Satan disrupting the preaching of the gospel. We know, just looking at these last verses. And I believe this is why this current volatile climate of our culture has been manipulated by the devil and his imps to disrupt us from preaching the gospel. All these COVID-19 issues, all these LGBTQ issues, all these people elections, ballot measures, social injustice issues, all these things. Granted, there's some valid points in each one of them, but they're mostly being manipulated by the devil right now. Right now, to disrupt the proclamation of the gospel. Listen, starting back in March, every Thursday, there's a meeting with faith-based organizations with the county of Fresno, public health. And every single Thursday, and I think I may have missed five since then, but in every single one, not once did anyone complain, including myself, that we can't preach the gospel. They complain about a lot of other stuff, but not once. Guys, I think Satan is laughing at the Church Universal. I really do. I think he's laughing at us. Why? Because we're not standing firm against his schemes and proudly proclaiming, Jesus won, you lost. The gospel's not what we're mainly proclaiming. We're not reminding him and his demons that Jesus won, you lost. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. But the word of God, the gospel, it wasn't chained. He asked for prayer so that he could boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We don't have to give in to these flaming darts and arrows of the enemy that can be extinguished by faith. So let me ask us, will we believe God and stand firm in the whole armor of God against the schemes of the devil? Or will we let ourselves continuously be distracted by the devil's schemes, allowing him to disrupt the proclaiming of the gospel? Family, church, God calls us to rely on his strength when the devil seeks to disrupt us in proclaiming the gospel. So let's stand firm, because Jesus defeated the devil on the cross and he stands as victor over him. And we are in Christ because Jesus himself is the strength of his might. And he alone is our power in fighting the war against the gospel. So as I get ready to take my seat, how can we apply this message? Just a few quick things. Ask God to help us depend on his mighty strength. Ask God to help us depend on his mighty strength. Ask God to increase our understanding of the gospel. Ask God to increase our understanding of the gospel and to daily preach it to ourselves. And finally, ask God for boldness to proclaim the gospel. Ask God for boldness to proclaim the gospel. Only you can proclaim the gospel in your life circumstances. I'm not there. We aren't there with you physically. But we can definitely be praying for you, as you can definitely be praying for us. Let's pray.
Father, once again, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for exposing the enemy of our souls. But most importantly, we thank you, Jesus, for defeating Satan on the cross. Thank you that you have equipped us to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. God, thank you so much that we are not alone, that you have made us members of one another, and we can pray for one another in this fight against the gospel. So as we get ready to worship you and sing to you, God, may we see you clearly above all other things. God, let us not glorify this defeated foe. God, but let us glorify you, for you are majestic. You are omnipotent. You are omniscient. You are immutable. You are the only wise God who has saved us and made us your own. And you alone are worthy of all praise and glory. So God, be glorified through us on this day and be pleased with our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.